we're actually on time. All right. All right, everybody in here? Yeah. All right, well, we're going to pick up right where we left off just before the break in our last lesson. We got to the great exciting part of chapter 5, that as we're contrasting who we were in Adam to who we are now in Christ, it really provides us at Romans 16:25 the ability to go back and look in the past, for those of us who have been all the way through that doctrine, at everything God has provided and what His Word has effectually accomplished within us. But at the same time, we're going to stand looking toward the future of who we are going to be as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father in our exaltation in Christ. We have yet to really experience the full effectual working of that, so that we have that as a reality as well. Even though it's all ours, as I say, you may be sanctified, but you may not know how deeply your sanctification runs. And so our Father sets to teach us about that next. And so we're going to take up, as far as whatever time will allow this morning, there in Romans chapter 6. And again, I'm letting this chart kind of give us a review of this, and for those of you who haven't been through it, point out where you really need to spend a lot of time. And if you haven't heard me say it before, the three most important chapters in the entire Bible, I mean the whole Bible, to me anyway, is Romans 6, 7, and 8. It is the core of Christianity. It's the power of everything that you will be in Christ, that it's the engine of your sanctification, the power of your sanctification. So we'll talk about that. So there are, what did we have? I don't know if we've, in fact, let me use the, I probably should have done it this way. Let me use this chart. And I probably should have animated this, and so you could always have this here, but usually Steve's sitting back there and he can't see, but I make it really big, you know, and everything. So Debbie's here now. Yeah. Is Steve okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So we have, the reason I put these side by side is that you can see each of the major areas is rectified or remedied by being in Christ. Condemnation, justification, abomination, sanctification, alienation, exaltation, under sin, forgiven of sins, no righteousness imputed with Christ, righteousness, enemies of God, at one with God. Now, in our abominated status, as we lived in God's sight and took that condemnation we have in Adam, and we lived consistent with all of that, that's what we're going to now do in Christ. We were servants of sin, dead to righteousness, and followed. We were faithful followers of the course of this world that Satan had charted for it. So now that all has to be remedied in Christ. And so let's go back to that chart now so we can make it bigger and begin looking at it. Sanctification. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 provides the details of the fundamentals of our sanctified position in Christ. And Paul, in Romans chapter 6, contrasts what we were in as an abomination in God's sight with what we are now as sanctified in God's sight in Christ. And it's going to really focus upon our conduct and our behavior. We lived and labored with the adversary in all that Satan was doing. Now we're going to think and live and labor with God in all of God's business and all that God is doing. Let's just note a couple of passages here before we get into the three details of it. Come over to, you're in Romans, you should be in Romans chapter 6, and cast your eye down to verse 22, near the very end of the chapter. This gives us, just as we come to appreciate that God has justified us to become the righteousness of God in Christ, there's another thing that God has to be able to see in us and that we have to have for us to be fit for God's use. It's always these two things. One is righteousness, perfect righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness. But there's another thing that we have to have, otherwise we won't be fit for God's use. And here is it's described, verse 22 of chapter 6, "But now being made free from sin, ye have become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness." That's what I'm after. "And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Look again there at verse 22. Note that God, in justifying us, has made us the righteousness of God in Christ. In sanctifying us, what's the word he uses? He has made us to be the holiness of God in Christ. You can now, you could not do this before. It didn't matter who you were nice to, who you were kind to, who you did good things for, how many Christmas presents you bought somebody, even people, even your relatives that you couldn't stand, all of this kind of business that you do, nothing that you ever did in God's sight was acceptable. Because sin and death killed it. In Adam, all die. You were in an impossible situation to produce anything that God would be pleased with. And to think for a moment that that could actually happen with somebody like me, that I could actually do something. I was just a dead, fruitless tree, to use the analogy. But now, because of what God has done, what that Spirit did in baptizing me into Christ, I now, that justified position now gives me the basis for which I can also have perfect sanctification, and this dead tree now can be alive and produce fruit unto holiness. And when we taught this, all we could say at the time is that this is what our sanctified life is going to do, produce fruit. When God talks about holiness, he's talking about something that his righteousness and his justice perfectly accepts. It's perfectly acceptable to his righteousness and justice. And God's crazy about holiness. He is. He's nuts about it. When something is holy, and it holy fruit that you produce is actually something that he will take off that tree, and he will put that in a prominent position at his throne, and he doesn't even want an angel to get between his eye and that. You know, we all have things like that. We all do a very peculiar thing. It's called decorating. And we all do it. I do it. You men, you think, oh, that's women's work. You guys decorate stuff too. You just don't call it decoration. But you get things, and you want that in my vision. And I don't even want a plant put by it, because I want to be able to always see that. That is so precious to me. And that makes such an impact on me. And that's something that every time I see it, I am thrilled and pleased with. That's what you can produce and God can accept. Not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ and all that he's made you to be in him. The only thing you need now is something else that is holy. You need this to be able to do it. And God's provided that too. He provided the information. He provided all the means by which you are going to process the information. Those are called New Testament benefits. And because we are beneficiaries of that, all of this is going to become alive now. And so in verse 22, he makes us aware that we can produce fruit that God's holiness can accept. As a matter of fact, it goes even way beyond that, because what he's going to actually do with you is he's going to extend his holiness through you, not only to this world, but ultimately to the heavenly places, as that's where the body of Christ is going to be placed. Come over and look at something else interesting here. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. I know it's not on the board. That was 1 Corinthians. We've already seen that passage on the board because we did all three big sections, and then we're looking at the smaller ones. But before we get to that first one, come over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, a very advanced book. These are the meat eaters. When you're in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you're drinking milk. When you hit Ephesians and beyond, you're eating meat. You go from milk to meat through Paul's epistles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Come back to chapter 3. Come back to chapter 3 very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's pick it up at verse 11. And again, some of these verses overlap. We may have looked at some of these previous, but I just love this because it says in verse 11, he says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Why? To the end that he may establish your hearts." That's what's beginning to take place right in the verses we read in Romans 16. "Now to him who is able, who has the power to establish you according to my gospel." Establish, by the way, is a very, establish is not just another way of saying establish. They do not mean the same thing. Establish is foundation. Establish is building upon something that's previously been founded. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Even here, it's that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And so you have that, again, that concept and that idea. We've taught much on the issue of what holiness is. Holiness, by the way, has nothing to do with some lady wearing sackcloth ashes and her hair up in a bun. Holiness has to do with what is acceptable to God's righteousness and justice. But they understood all three components. If you pay attention as you read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul takes them through all three of these components. He takes them, once again, he goes through that the issue of their justification, sanctification, and exaltation. And it's amazing. And that means that it's important even at the very end of our edification. It's still that important to us. So Paul takes these Thessalonian believers right through those things in that very order, justification, sanctification, exaltation, but he gives further details to them. And here Paul deals with that holiness issue once again. Cast your eye down to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Let's start there in verse 1. Furthermore, here's a great, that's an English word of logic. You can take your King James Bible, and if you just look through the chapter there and look how the first words of the verses start, for, that, not, that, for, and but, there's a but, and indeed, and that ye, but, all of those are English words of logic that are designed to take you through exactly the thought process of the one who wrote it. It's a means by which we can really understand in writing without the person having to say it to us audibly. Furthermore, this is going to add to this issue of our holiness in Christ. When he says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Let me stop there for just a moment. If you pick your Bible up and you just turn to this verse and you just read it, and you or let's say a preacher decides that he hadn't been in 1 Thessalonians in a long time. And that's usually the way most preachers decide unless they're following the denomination. A lot of people don't know it, but the denomination determines what the preachers preach. I'm giving you back, behind the scenes stuff. I know very well. But sometimes they can teach what they want to teach, but most of the time they teach it because, we just haven't been in that book for a long time, or there's not a lot of people coming, and so we're going to start talking about Revelation and the Four Horsemen, or we're going to do a marriage and divorce series, and that'll really get the people coming, and they'll bring their wallets, and we'll get more money. I want you to notice something. If you just cracked your Bible open like that, and said, I haven't taught this verse, I'm going to teach it. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. All right. Notice what he says there. That as you have received of us how you ought to walk, you have no idea how you ought to walk from 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He doesn't explain it. And that's a massive amount of information. The Thessalonians knew because they had been through all the doctrine that you have contained in Romans through Colossians. They'd been through that information and it was now working. You would have to, that is a terrible verse to teach somebody when they have no idea how they ought to walk. And let me give you an example. One of the things that you ought to know on how you ought to walk is that you should walk after the Spirit. And you should know the mechanical means of how you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Know what it means to mind the things of the Spirit and what happens to your spirit when you do. And mind the mind the things of the flesh and know what happens to your spirit when you do. All I'm saying in that last 30 seconds is taught to you in Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. That's how important those chapters are. If it were me, and I was new to all this, I'd keep coming and enjoy what I can get, and certainly get down the issues of rightly dividing the word properly and all that kind of thing. But man, on the in I would set aside, I don't care how busy I was, I would set aside time to go through those three chapters. And all that information we have available when we went through it. I think it's on our website. If it's not, we can get it for you. You will never, ever spend time more wisely in your life. And I'm not saying that because I taught it. So you've been warned. Anyway, where was I? Oh, chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Don't walk like you were in Adam. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. There's a great word. And by the way, this isn't the first time you ever came across it. Almost every other English translation will retranslate the word concupiscence. And that's horrible, because that's the most excellent English word for what that means. That doesn't just mean lust. And that connects with something Paul said back in Romans, where it first came up. So I'm not going to elaborate on it, but that's right. It's not, again, it's not God's fault that you taught your son or daughter what a computer was and not what concupiscence was. It's not his fault. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's your sanctified position in Christ. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, notice the holiness issue, and there's a little rabbit trail I think I'm going to follow here just for a moment. What I'm really after is verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So everything he's made you to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, I would say, based on that, is pretty important as far as God is concerned. Not to minimize anything else, but if you're going to walk as you ought, if you're going to live as you ought, and I mean every detail of your life, I don't mean just what you do in here, but I especially mean what you do when no one is looking, what you do in private with you and your wife, with you and your husband, with you and your family, with you and your children, when you're at work with your coworkers, when you are at leisure and you're fishing or hunting or whatever you enjoy doing. Every detail of your life is a means by which who God has made you to be in Christ is supposed to be put on display. Now let me look at one other thing here that I find interesting and you may be scratching your head about, and I'll just briefly touch on it, and I mean briefly. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, therefore he that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I wanted this because of the word holy. You got holiness there in verse 7. He's called us unto that, but he's given unto us his Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice there's something very peculiar about that. Do you see in your Bible that the word holy is not in capital? It's not a capital H. It's a small case H, Holy Spirit. What in the world is going on there? Well, that must be a mistake. That's an error. That's a scribal error. Those King James translators didn't know what they were doing. Yeah, they did. Sometimes in your Bible, and you're going to have capital H, capital S, capital H Holy, capital S Spirit. But there are three passages, and we're not going to go over all of them, but there are three passages in Paul's epistles where you have small case H Holy, large case S Spirit. And the translators did that deliberately. They recognized that in the context, which is the most important study tool you will ever have, and it's the one that is most violated behind the pulpit. Most pastors violate this rule. If you could put them in jail for this, there wouldn't be many pastors left behind a pulpit. And that is violating the context. The context governs everything. Word usage. It governs historical account. It trumps everything. All right. So the context is what the translators were geniuses at. And they understood and recognized that in these three, the three times the small case H is used in front of spirit for holy, that these were all three times in the context where God was, the word holy was not being used in that context in connection as a title identifier of the third member of the Godhead. It was not being used as the capital H Holy Spirit. It was being used for something else. And every time the three times they saw that, they left the H in holy small case to identify it and signify it. And signify that the holiness concept of those three passages isn't simply an adjective describing the Spirit as being the Holy Spirit. Rather, they recognize by the small case H that first that the context demanded Spirit, capital S Spirit, right? So the first thing they saw was you have the Greek word pneuma, and they realized, and by the way, this is the problem that you get into. Here we have it, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, the P is silent, P-N-E-U-M-A. My Greek is good, my English is terrible. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma, that is the word. That word, by the way, means breath, and it's translated in two different ways. It's the King James will translate it spirit and ghost. And so what the modern English Bibles do is they say, ghost. We know there are no such things as ghosts. So they eliminate the word ghost, and they say, we're going to take the word pneuma, and we're going to standardize it. And every time the word pneuma is used, we're going to use it as spirit. By the way, they violate that, because over in the book of the Revelation, they use pneuma for breath, and they still kept it breath. So they're not even honest with themselves. But the newer translations are going to not make a distinction between spirit and ghost. They don't like the word ghost. They think it's old, archaic, and out of date, so they dismiss it. That's a shame. Most of you have heard this 100 times. For those of you who haven't, there is a reason why in some passages you have holy, large case S, spirit, and others you have Holy Ghost, large case G. And that has to do with the Spirit. When the third member, this is all about the third member of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, when Holy Spirit, capital S, Spirit is used, something in that context demands that you should focus upon a ministry that the Holy Spirit has. He's doing something. His ministry is involved. Other times, he wants to talk about the person of the third member of the Godhead, his authority over certain matters, and they will use ghost and translate it Holy Ghost. Ghost is when you're talking about the third member's person as God, the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit is when you're talking about that third member's ministry and what he's involved in. That's why. And by the way, I didn't make that up. I have a book in my library that was written in 1822 where that whole thing is spelled out as if even children in grammar school knew that. That's how far our English language has declined in just 100 or 200 years. We've lost it, and thank God we still have a Bible that has it all in it. Now, I say that to say this. When you come to that verse, when you come to verse 8, the translators realize we've got the third member of the Godhead in view, but we're not looking at his person. We're looking at a ministry that he has. Therefore, you have capital S Spirit, right? Who hath also given to us his small case H holy, but capital H S Spirit. So, and they do this in all three of the contexts in which this is done. The passage under, they understood there that the Spirit isn't simply being described as the member of the Godhead he is. They recognize that he has a ministry that he's doing. That third member of the Godhead ministry, some operations that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit are doing are being stressed in that context. They also recognize that the holiness issue was a ministry and not just an identifying issue. That's another reason you have got a small case H. That small case H is his ministry, the ministry of holying a person, so to speak. And they understood this not just from the immediate context, but the overall context and the sense and sequence of the Holy Spirit sanctifying, or what you might call, here's a word you probably never heard of, and I don't know that it's even real. Let's call it this, his holying ministry with us. That's what he's doing, his holying ministry with us in this dispensation of grace. This phrase is unique to and only occurs in our epistles, and only within the epistles dealing with mature saints. So these epistles with advanced fundamental issues of the holy ministry that the Spirit of God has with us today. That's really what it's doing. It's when you have small case H holy, large case S Spirit, it's talking about the holy ministry that the capital S Spirit of God has with us today. That's why in three places you'll get small case H and large case S. I'll say it one more time. The most simple way to understand it is this. It's the holy ministry, small case H, holy ministry, that the capital S Spirit of God has with us today in this dispensation of grace. So I just wanted to touch on that once again. Let's go back now to our sanctified position in Christ. Let's look at, let's see. We've just got a few minutes left here. Let's take the remainder of our time up looking at these. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Again, all I'm trying to do is to get you to appreciate that this is, by the way, this may sound really, really elementary, but believe me, this is something most Christians on this earth today do not appreciate at all. Most Christians today never really think much outside of that first part of what I am in Christ. They basically want to be justified or saved. They don't want to go to hell when they die. They don't want to go to the lake of fire after that. So they want that. But they rarely equate, and you'll see this at Easter a lot, they rarely will equate the cross of Christ with sanctification. But it is. And as you get here to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, notice what he says. This is the first and biggest checkpoint that you will ever have after you've been made aware of all that God has made you to be in Christ. All three of these are covered: dead to sin, alive unto God. You're an adopted son or daughter. And then you get oriented to all of that. You come through Romans 9, 10, and 11, which orients you to your dispensational bearings. You know what program you're in. You're not in Israel's program. You're in the dispensation of grace. And then before you really start the education and edification as a son, you come to these two verses. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And how are you going to do that? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And these are very familiar verses to most of you. But one of the things, again, that issue of that ye present your bodies, and that's what you had to do in full recognition that Romans 1 through 11 was effectually doing its job. There was a moment where you had to go to your Heavenly Father privately. This wasn't done in some kind of Pentecostal conga line. This wasn't done by coming forward or walking the old sawdust trail. But this was done, and every one of us did it. We had to do it. I did. There was a time when I went to my Heavenly Father and discussed with Him that I was ready to present my body to Him as a living sacrifice. And I marked that day down. I remember that day every year, as much as I remember my own anniversary. I remember that day. I remember that moment. And it was to be holy and acceptable unto God. And from that day forward, my life was going to be marked in two distinct ways. I was no longer going to be looked at as transformed to this world. And secondly, I was going to be conformed to this world, rather. I was secondly going to be looked at as being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And from then on, it's my job as my Father's son and my father, and your job as your Father's son or daughter to do what it says there, prove. Everybody wrings their hands about, oh, I don't know what God's will is. Well, there it is right there, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You prove it. Everybody wants God to tell them what to do, and God says, I've told you what to do. Go do it. Anyway, what I'm after here, where it connects with sanctification, you see that phrase in verse 1 where it says the mercies of God? He's beseeching us. By the way, Paul's not commanding us here. He's beseeching you, which is a little different. He's not talking to you like a commander to an underling. He's talking to you as an adult son to an adult son or an adult daughter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God here really reflect back on Romans 1 through 11. The mercies of God is really summed up in the mercy of God in justifying you and the mercy of God in sanctifying you. He was merciful to justify you, to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He was merciful unto you to sanctify you so you could be made the holiness of God in Christ. And righteousness and holiness, we can almost put it like this, plus R, absolute righteousness, plus H, absolute holiness, not something man contrives. Those are the two critical elements that God must have, you must have for God to be able to use you, to be fit for His use. You have to be righteous and holy in His sight. That's not something I'm making up. That's something that was established all the way back in the Old Testament. Even Israel, even as a nation, is going to have a righteousness given to her and a holiness given to her by the grace of God one day. So what I'm after here is that even though that phrase, the mercies of God, is calling on you to think about all that God's mercy did in justifying you and sanctifying you and even more exalting you, all that He's made you to be in Christ, so that you can be holy in His sight and acceptable unto Him. Come back one more time, and we'll end with it. Come back to Romans chapter 6 one more time. Let me take those off. Romans chapter 6. Again, this is where your sanctified position in Christ really gets underway. Verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, that's an amazing statement at that point. how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you feel dead to sin? Man, I don't. Heavens, it seems like there's things every day that I can start recognizing as sinful that I didn't even recognize as sinful yesterday. All I have to do is listen to the news. Well, this passage actually gives us the first component of our sanctified position in Christ. And that's what it is. We'll put it on the board so we'll at least feel like we've gone somewhere. The first thing your Heavenly Father wants you to know, and I mean know well, is that you are dead to sin. And I dare say most theologians who are now teaching in seminary don't really know what that means. And I'm not trying to say that in pride. I'm saying they haven't spent the time to be able to really understand and appreciate what that means. In fact, that we've talked up sonship so much in this church. That is as important. Every one of these three pieces make it so that that is going to make it so that you can think the way your Father thinks. Being alive unto God is going to make it so that you can live the way your Father lives. But being a son of God is going to make it so you can take that thinking, that godly thinking and godly conduct and behavior, and you can labor with God and work with Him in His business. So these are important matters, and it gives us that first component of our sanctification. We are dead to sin. Before I deal with that, and I'm going to deal with it, the challenge to me is how do I deal with this in a shortened and abbreviated way rather than reteaching it? But it is so important that I am at least going to deal with it in a measure that you will be able to have a handle on it. So we're going to be stuck here at this for just a little bit. But before we deal with the details of it, we should recognize that if we really do appreciate and understand the significance of sanctification, and most Christians do not, sadly, because they only see justification as the only real significance of Christ's cross, notice that Paul here raises a question that is very common among folks' minds. They may not say it as blatantly as Paul puts it, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But they say it this way. Mark, I love that teaching on justification. Boy, I'm so grateful that I'm forgiven of my sins. So glad that God imputed me with Christ's righteousness. And the one thing I'm really happy about is that it's permanent. You don't know how happy I am. It's permanent. Once saved, always. Because I really don't care much more about it than that. And they may not say it that way. Nobody's going to say it that way. Nobody's going to say, well, I don't care any more about it. They're not going to say it that way. They're not going to say it this way. Shall we continue in sin? They're not going to say it that way. They're just going to do it. They're just going to... Well. By the way, you all do realize we have a Wednesday night Bible class. The way things are going, it's this close to being canceled. I'm not going to have it if nobody's going to show up. But anyway, that would keep me from having to review so much here on Sunday morning. But It's said in your actions. That's how you say it. You don't say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea is that for many Christians, well, there's a reason. There's an excuse. I remember my pastor once said that he was in a church once where a lady had her baby, and that's fine. But she never came back. And they said, well, why? And she said, well, she's just... trying to, you know, she's just taking care of her child. Harley goes, well, I'll pray for her. I'll pray God take away anything that's keeping her away from here. Oh, wow. That's pretty serious. But anyway, man, it's quiet in here all of a sudden. Either that or I'm just going to switch. We'll keep going with sonship on Wednesday night, and we'll do something else here on Sunday morning. But anyway, what I'm after here is that's not how we say it. We don't say it outright, But most Christians don't appreciate this. Paul raises this question because it's a common question in most Christian folks' minds. Since I'm stuck justified, what possible difference does it make how we live our lives? I'm not going to hell when I die. What difference does it make? Well, the answer to that is this. If all God ever did in saving you was just justify you unto eternal life, it wouldn't make any difference. And I mean that honestly. It wouldn't make any difference how you live, not one bit. If that's all he ever did was just justify you, would not make, you can, and church, that's all it would be every Sunday. It would just be getting new people in here. You people, why would you want to come to church? You're already saved. So you just get unsaved in it. It'd just be evangelism. That's all that would be going on is evangelism. It wouldn't matter a bit of difference. You can go out and live however you want, do whatever you want, because you're stuck justified. God didn't do anything else for you. So that's it. He wouldn't demand any more than that. But as you and I know, his operations did far more than that. Much more. He didn't just justify you. He sanctified you so you could be fit for his use, and he exalted you. Justification wasn't the only thing you received in connection with being in Christ. And the reason for that is because that's not all Christ is. He doesn't come along and say that you were baptized in part of Christ, in one-third of Christ. You're baptized into all of him. And Christ not only has a very strong, his death, burial, and resurrection, a strong connection with justification. In fact, we can illustrate it something like this. Let's go to this one. The cross of Christ in redemption has not only provided for your justification, you weren't just, if that's all that was really necessary, and this is not the best way to say this, in fact, it's not accurate exactly, but I'm going to say it this way, then you might as well only been baptized into one-third of what Christ did, his death, burial, and resurrection, just his death. Because it was his death that procured your sin payment. And that, but there, you received a complete purification unto sanctification, resulting in a new identity. And you are now equally identified to the Redeemer. That's what he is. He's holy in God's sight. You say, well, when wasn't he? There? When he had your sin and mine laid on him? And the Father had to turn away. The Spirit had to turn away. That's why you've got my God, and not just one my God, but you've got two, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he had laid on him the sin of the world, and he bore it all, satisfied the justice of God because he was perfect on that cross. He was sinless himself. The perfect sinless Lamb of God. He went into a real burial. He died a real death. He was buried for 3 days and nights, and his body saw no corruption. He gave his body over to sin and said, if you want to corrupt it, if you can corrupt it, take your best shot. And when his soul and spirit reunited with his body saw no corruption. That's very important for us to be able to live unto God in sanctification. We'll explain that. And in his resurrection, he comes out of the grave to walk in newness of life. That's what we just saw in Romans 6, right? We have our fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And we're going to walk in newness of life right there in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You say, well, how does Christ have newness of life? He's perfect God and all. He had paths of life that he could not walk until he had finished the work of the Redeemer. And now he can walk in those. And that is likened to you and me. We now can walk paths that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father because we're now in Christ. To put it another way, I was going to do this before, but who knows when I'll see you again. So let's put it this way. And I'm just going to end on this. Here you are in Adam, right? There you are. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for all of that. One day, somebody who did you the greatest kindness that any human being ever did you gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ that was given to Paul, that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, and required nothing on your part but faith and faith alone. And when you believed that, the Holy Spirit, notice Spirit here because we're looking at a ministry, He immediately baptized you into Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection. All of that is going to be spelled out in detail in Romans chapter 6. And this is kind of like the other chart we just had. That sanctification, that baptism is a purification and a sanctification resulting in a new identity. That's not your identity anymore. Now you still have sin in your members and you still have the same body of corruption. Isn't it fun getting old? Man, it's not fun. These bodies of corruption start falling apart. I've had to have two lenses replaced, part of my colon taken out. I've had shingles twice. I was telling somebody the other day when I was going in to get my cataracts removed, I felt ridiculous. I sat in there, I went to the eye clinic to get it done, and I'm sitting in there with all 80 and 90-year-old people, and they're looking at me like, are you picking somebody up? And I said, no, I'm here for the procedure. They said, you're awful young. You're a young buck to be doing this. And I said, well, use my eyes, like, burn them out. So that body of corruption is going back to where it should go. It's going to go to the grave and to dust. Death has a right to claim it, but has no right to claim my soul and my spirit. And it has no right over a body that I'm going to get. That's my former identity. That's who I was. Even though I still have this body of corruption and sin is still in my members, and that's the quandary. How does God deal with that? Well, He does. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 spells out. He now immediately takes me out of Adam and identifies me in Christ. I have a new identity equal to that of the Redeemer. Watch this. Now, if it hasn't clicked yet, you go from this to that. That's who He was. That's who I am. And I am completely identified in everything He is. I am in Christ. And that should matter to you. It matters to God. Because if we back that off one, all that suffering wasn't just to save you. It was to make a difference in every detail of your life. All right. I'm going to stop there for today. Is there any questions or comments? Yeah, and that's what I'm hoping is for the ones who do know this, they can go back and say, I remember where I learned all that. I know where that is. In fact, I could even tell somebody about it. I know it so well. And for those who don't, it's the anticipation is, that's where I need to get. I need to get that. I'm going to get that. And that allows us to then be able to come to finish Romans and say, there's a whole part of who we are in Christ yet to be explored. And I love exploring who I am in Him. And all of that lays ahead of us, and it has all to do with God's glory. So, yeah, it's amazing the legal claim God has on you. And that's why Paul will come along and say, you're bought with a price and you're not your own anymore. And that's just, unfortunately, to some Christians' chagrin, but it should be to their joy and rejoicing. All right, enough said. We'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up next time. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of reviewing these matters today. and just enjoy so much talking about who you've made us to be in Christ. We thank you for your word, because without it, none of this would be ever something that would cross our mind. We only know this because you tell us and have told us in your word, and that makes it so that we can accept it by faith and not by works, and that we can operate on it by faith, and it's all through your grace. We thank you for your grace and the power of your grace to do for us what the law could never do and what our own energy of the flesh could never do. We thank you for that amazing grace, and we just pray, Father, that your word continues to conform us into the image of your dear Son as it effectually works within our inner man. And we just thank you and pray that our lives will redound to your honor and glory, for we ask it in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Mary, did you get a chance to listen to any of that music?